Well, today we return to our series on the great sins of the Old Testament. And if you thought that the sins we've been talking about so far were big sins, well, we're going to be talking about some real king-sized sins the next few weeks. In fact, the next 5 weeks, we'll be talking about the sins of five kings: David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and Hezekiah. And then we'll end the series with Nebuchadnezzar, a sixth king. Our passage this morning is from 2 Samuel 11, first four verses of 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. I'd like to look at each verse just to unpack the story a little bit before we really get into the substance of David's sin. First of all, it was the time for war in the spring of the year when kings go out to battle. The problem David falls into here starts with relaxation. David had always been faithfully out with his soldiers in their battles. This time he stayed home. David remains in Zion. And it was spring. The winter was over, the flowers had blossomed, springtime had begun, and it seemed like a good time to take a break. But David is, as Amos 6:1 says, at ease in Zion. This seems to reflect a change in David. His zeal for the Lord's work seems to have waned. And he's decided to enjoy some of the benefits of his success. And verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So David arose from his couch. That means he woke up from his afternoon nap. His house was the highest place in the city. That's always the way it was in the ancient world. And God had brought him to that place. But from his high position, he saw his neighbor bathing. In a land without high rises or airplanes or drones and little rain, bathhouses were outdoors with no roof. They had walls so that others wouldn't see, but they had no roof. There was no reason.
There we go. Sorry about that. As I was saying, generally that was a safe place to bathe, but except if you lived next door to the king. And David's sin begins when he sees his beautiful neighbor, and instead of turning away out of respect, he stares, he lusts, he's melted by lust for this woman. He didn't even know who she was. That's clear because he asked. She was not a person to him, just a body. And then in verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. And it was said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" She turns out she was an important person. She was the wife of Uriah, one of David's most trusted soldiers. And she was the daughter of Eliam, one of David's mighty men, which means that she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor. But this did not deter David. So David, verse 4, sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And then she returned to her house. So David takes her as if she was the plunder of battle. And then he sent her home, a one-night stand. That's all she meant to him. She was just a body to enjoy, and then she was discarded. This, of course, set off a chain reaction of sins. From the arranged murder of Bathsheba's husband, in order to cover up his sin, to David's somewhat pathetic inability to give his children the tough love that they required. But David repented of his sin, and God forgave him. And so in the end, this is a story of grace, even though every story of grace begins as a story of sin. 6 years ago, I did a five-part series on David and Bathsheba, which are all on our website. So I'm going to narrow my focus this morning to three things that we pretty much didn't cover in that earlier series. First of all, we're going to talk about the sin of David. Second of all, we're going to talk about how David, of all people, could have committed this sin. And thirdly, we're going to see why God might have allowed David to commit this sin. Why he didn't intervene and prevent it. So the sin of David. Of course, we've seen David's sin begins with lust. You can't preach a sermon on this story and not talk about lust. What is lust? Well, in the Bible, the word translated lust just means strong desire. Remember in our last sermon, 3 weeks ago, on the sin of Achan, we talked about how Achan desired the treasure of Jericho that he found so much that he risked everything in order to obtain it. Lust is a burning desire that can carry a person away and cause a person to act in an irrational and ultimately self-destructive way. But ordinarily, we use the word lust in a sexual sense, referring to a strong sexual desire for something that is not yours to have. But David's sin went beyond lust. He didn't have to fantasize. David could have. Why? Because David had power. If the palace janitor had seen Bathsheba and lusted after her, there's probably not much he could have done about it, except force himself upon her. But David could do whatever he wanted. He was king. He had power. He had authority. People were supposed to obey him. People were afraid to say no to the king. And when you have the kind of power David had, it's very tempting to use it for the wrong purpose. And when God confronts David about his sin through the prophet Nathan, he does not emphasize the sexual aspect of the sin, even though that's the thing which got it all started. The focus is on the abuse of power and the murder. The emphasis was on the aspect of the sin which hurt people, the very people David was assigned to protect. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that God doesn't care about adultery. But we have to see by this story and by the story God gave Nathan to tell David, the parable, how seriously God takes the abuse of authority, where people in positions of power and authority use that position to take advantage of those under them. I think it's fair to say that the harshest things that Jesus said to people were about the abuse of power, about causing his little ones to stumble. Jesus teaches and exemplifies servant leadership, sacrificial leadership himself, The little ones are his treasure. He takes their welfare very seriously. But David was thinking that he was the important one in the situation. Everyone treated him as important, and he had begun to believe it. But in God's eyes, the people, even the little people, the Bathshebas and the Urias, they were the important ones here. They are God's little lambs. God had raised up good King David and given him kingly powers, not because David was so worthy of it, but because God wanted his precious people to have a good king, a good shepherd to take care of them, to serve them. But power can easily go to a person's head. And sadly, that's what happened to David. When he saw Bathsheba, he used his power, not to serve God, not to serve God's beloved people, but to indulge his own sexual pleasures. And then, in order to cover up his sin, he abused his power even more, even taking a life to do so. So that was David's sin, and sadly, it was a common sin with the kings of the Old Testament, and it continues as a common sin today. Now, the next point that I'd like to get into is, how could David do this? David was one of the most godly men who ever lived, a man after God's own heart. He was the writer of many of the Psalms. He was the model, the epitome of godliness. How could he commit adultery, murder, really rape, deception, commanding his subjects to contribute to his sin? All the others did this kind of thing, but David, he wasn't this kind of person. What went wrong? At first, we think maybe we overestimated David. Maybe he didn't have such a godly heart after all. Maybe he just appeared to have a godly heart. But then we remember that this is God's assessment, that he had a heart after God. And God said this in the context of God saying that he was the one who looked into people's hearts and not on the outside. So, how could David do this? How could a man after God's own heart perform such a demonic series of deeds? In order to answer this, we need to remember that all mankind fell into evil and corruption when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Many people think that there are good people and there are bad people. Others think that deep down everyone is good. But the Bible tells us that deep down everyone is bad. Passages like Romans 3:10-18 give us such an indictment of human sinfulness. Not just how bad a human can be, but what is it, in fact, at the heart of every person? That it is clear all of us are capable of doing the most dastardly of deeds. Now, those who are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit have been given a new nature, so there's a side of them which truly loves and truly wants to do the right thing. This is how there can be godliness and obedience and love. It's not by our human power. It's the result of God's work in us through the Spirit. But our old nature still remains. So there's a part of us which is not just as capable as sin as we ever were, just as capable of evil as the worst non-believer. All of us have a sinful nature which never improves until we die. That is just the way we are. What David did could have been done by any of us, or any other person in the Bible, except Jesus, of course. There's no person so godly that he isn't capable of the worst sin. When a person lives righteously, God is doing that. God is giving the necessary grace and help and power. Left to ourselves, we sin. Always. When we sin, it's us. When we don't sin, it's God. There is no one except Jesus who has the inner righteousness to resist a temptation if the circumstances are right. And there's nothing anyone else has done to you or to me which we couldn't have done to them as well. So when someone like David commits sins like in this story, we know that this is a story not just about David, it's about us. This is us. We are David, and David is us. When we see David's sin, we ought to say, that's me. And if we think we're above that kind of sin, we need to remember Peter, who was so sure he would never deny Jesus that he had to learn the hard way that he wasn't who he thought he was. And we may have to learn the lesson the same way. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think about prison? Murderers and rapists, sins like David committed. Well, we have the same vulnerabilities that David had. And we could well be in prison right now, any one of us, except for the protection and intervention of God. It's not us, it's Him. Because of this, no believer ought to feel safe in himself. Any of us can fall. Any of us could commit a sin so severe as to justly deserve to be put on death row. It's easy for us to criticize David, but we don't know what it's like to be in such a position of power. We think that if we had power, we would be different, because we don't have power. So we lust after success instead of fearing the effect it would have on us if we had it. Or we lust after good looks instead of fearing the effects of being good looking. We lust after being highly talented or smart. We lust after being loved and admired and well thought of instead of fearing what these things might do to our souls. We should wish for only as much success, etc., as will not cause us to stumble. And we should trust God, who alone knows how much success that is. And when we achieve success, the first place we should go is to the Lord. Lord, I need your help. I want to keep my eyes on you. I am nothing without you. These earthly blessings that I've received are like garbage compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. Help me. Looking down at David with indignation is just begging us. It's just begging God to show us our weakness and our sinfulness. It's like Peter saying, I could never do that. Of course, God does help us when we humbly look to Him. Well, the last thing that we're going to get into this morning is, why does God allow David to fall? I mean, God can do anything He wants. He could have stopped it. He could have arranged for David or Bathsheba to be sick in bed. A stomach bug or a migraine headache could have easily done the trick. Or He could have made the weather bad that day. A little lightning or even a little sandstorm would have been sufficient. He could have done many things. So why didn't He? He has in the past at many times. And think about all the damage that was done by David's sin, which God could have prevented. The grief to Uriah's loved ones. It was the one that got killed in the process. The grief to Bathsheba's loved ones. The effect on David's other wives. The havoc wreaked on David's whole family. The havoc wreaked on all of Israel. The bad example it set for Solomon to walk in David's footsteps, which he did. The stain on David's reputation, so that everything else David did is tainted by this act. The justification it provides for people to excuse themselves for giving into temptation. And yet God allowed it. Why? Why does God allow David to sin? Now, we've got to be very careful when it comes to talking about God's sovereignty over sin. We are warned by James in chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, that we're not supposed to think that God causes people to sin. And yet God does have a purpose for allowing human sin. For He is sovereign in all things. Though we can't always understand His purposes in each thing completely. We can see, though, enormous blessings which God brought about on account of David's sin. So let's talk about those for a few moments. First of all, to keep us from similar sins. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 11, which we've read in previous weeks, where it says that these stories were written to teach us that we might not walk in the same ways that these people in the Old Testament did, who sinned and saw the consequences. David's story is a wonderful warning to us about the danger and destructiveness of lust and the abuse of power. But second of all, God used this sin to humble a very privileged man. And privileged people need to be humbled, or their privilege will go to their heads. Remember, after being privileged with a vision of heaven, David needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And similarly, David needed to fail. Now, God wants to keep us from sin. Make no mistake about that. But God's ultimate purpose is not to keep us from sinning. God's ultimate purpose is to reveal Himself to us and transform us into people who know Him and walk with Him and love Him with all their hearts. And sometimes He's got to allow us to sin to get us where we need to go. I know this opens up all sorts of dangers whereby we can justify giving in to sin. So we've got to be careful in this. The last thing we need is more justification to sin. We've got plenty of that already. But for those who have already sinned, this is something we need to know. God works in mysterious ways. He is telling a magnificent story through each of our lives. And that story includes our sin. To provide us, and so God gives us the story of David to teach us that lesson and all the benefits that came from it. But a third way that God has brought benefit out of this sin is that through it He has supplied to us a supreme example of repentance. When believers sin and are in need of God's help in coming to repentance or expressing their repentance, there's no better place in the Bible to go than Psalm 51, which David wrote, a psalm of repentance after this incident. One man's sin and repentance provided for God's people down through the ages a template for repentance by which we might come before the Lord and humble ourselves and take responsibility for our sin and cry out to Him for His forgiveness. What a blessing. And a corollary to that is that God has used this story to teach us about His amazing forgiveness and to provide us with a magnificent reflection on His forgiveness in Psalm 32, which it seems David wrote also during the days of this incident, praising God for His forgiveness. This sin makes us realize just how big God's grace is. It makes us realize how powerful the blood of Christ is, that it can cover even this. If it wasn't for this one sin, God's people would always wonder if a certain sin was too big for God to forgive. If it wasn't for this one sin committed by this one man 3,000 years ago, God's people would always wonder if it's really possible that some person who committed some despicable act could truly be a believer in Christ. But because we have the Bible record of this sin being committed, because we have the Bible record of David returning to the Lord and being forgiven by the Lord, we know that there is no sin too big to be beyond the limits of the grace of God. And there is no sin so big as to prove that a person is not a true Christian. It shows us that God is bigger than our sin. No matter what we've done wrong, it's not beyond God's grace. It is not beyond God's forgiveness. It's not beyond the power of the cross. Think about the worst thing you've ever done. Is there something that just keeps bothering you? Is there something in your past you just can't shake out of your consciousness? Well, Satan is the accuser of God's people. He loves to provoke us to shame. But the fact is, if you have put your trust in Christ and if you have truly repented of something, then God says it is forgiven. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. That's what we learn from this story of David. Now we also learn that there are often earthly consequences of sin which still have to be dealt with. But the guilt of the sin has been removed. Jesus bore that guilt on our behalf. All of it. Forever. That's why he died on the cross. Well, two more things that God brought redemptively through this sin of David. First of all, it reminds God's people that Jesus and not David is their Messiah. With the story of David, you see, the flow of the Old Testament takes a sudden turn toward the coming of the Messiah. There is no Old Testament figure who is so associated with the promised Messiah than King David. Sometimes Jesus is even referred to in the Old Testament as King David. I have a list of verses there in the notes. Well, this story of David's sin is here to make it clear that David is not our Messiah. Now, not that we would be tempted to think that, but certainly the people of David's day might be. And the people even who lived after that might have been if it wasn't for David's sin. It shows us that this is all not really about David. It's about Jesus, David's promised son. And just like our lives are not about us, they're about Jesus. So it is with this story. Do you see how David's failure glorifies Jesus? How it makes Jesus look all the more glorious? It's actually a blessing to see tarnish on people. It helps us realize that they're not our Messiah. They're not our Savior. Our hope is not in them. It's actually good when children grow up and realize that their parents' feet are made of clay. It's actually good when a young couple realizes that they're both married to a sinner. It's beneficial when a newly elected leader begins to display his weaknesses. We're so prone to make others the Messiah. And the Lord has to show us that He alone is our Messiah. And one of the ways He does that is by letting us see the weakness of those who are tempted to exalt. Well, the final way that I have here, and I'm sure there are many others that we could think of, the final way I have here that God benefited all of us through the sin of David is that it is through the union between David and Bathsheba that God gave us Jesus. It was this sin which brought together the two from whom Jesus would eventually come. Bathsheba became queen and the mother of all the future kings of Judah, eventually including Jesus. She's even mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:6. Somehow, through the dark devastation of David's sin, our Savior and our salvation emerged. You know, it reminds me of those scenes in movies or even at the beginning of football games where they have this cloud or this fog, and all of a sudden, out of that fog, the hero emerges or the football team emerges or whatever. It's like out of the fog of this David's sin, Jesus emerges somehow. God does it. You see, sometimes God allows things in life to be ruined. Many of us could tell stories of how God allowed relationships to be ruined, health to be ruined, dreams to be ruined, or possessions, or important moments of our lives, or jobs, or projects, or whatever. Think about all the things that God has allowed to be ruined through this virus. But God is always bigger than the mess. God works all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He even uses disasters, catastrophes, heartbreaks, and even sins for good. God is bigger than the sins of others against us. David's sin hurt a lot of people. It brought much harm to folks who put their hope in the Lord. But God used David's sin for good. What a mighty and what a wise king he is that he can bring so much good out of something so bad. And that's true in our lives as well. We may not understand what is so good about the bad things which have happened to us, but we understand that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who makes good out of bad. He's like a master chef who can take disgusting ingredients that everyone else would throw right into the trash and create from them a world-class meal. For His people, He would never allow all that bad stuff to happen if it wasn't for all the good He intended to bring forth from it. Think about the worst thing that's ever been done to you. Think about the deepest wound you've ever been dealt. God is bigger than that wound. God's love for you is more powerful than that wound. When I was thinking about this, I concluded that the deepest wound that I've ever been dealt in my life was when my mother left my father and me and married another man when I was 16 years old. Why did God let that happen? I've come to see the good in many of the painful things in my life. In fact, some of the deepest, profoundest moments of my life came when I realized the beauty of the painful things that God had allowed to happen in my life. But I've never seen the good in my parents' divorce. I've never really tried, as I've thought about it this week. So I decided to seek the Lord's insight on His good purposes in my parents' divorce. I even got my father's wedding ring out and I put it on my baby finger here to remind me to pray and seek the Lord on this. So far, I've seen a few things. It's helped the divorce helped me to see more vividly the love that will never let me go. It's helped me to grow closer to my father. It helped me to grow closer to my father. It helped my father become much more humble and gentle and open and eager to be close to me. It made me a better counselor. It made me more compassionate towards children of broken marriages. It solidified the fact that my true family was my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think there's a lot more than this, and so I continue to seek. I may never grasp fully in this life, but I know that one day God will wipe away my tears, and I will see Him more clearly and love Him more dearly because of my parents' divorce. Some of you won't yet be able to identify a deep wound that you carry around with you. Others feel woundedness constantly. But the problem comes when we feel our woundedness more keenly than we feel the comfort of God. In that case, there's still yet another step in the process we must pursue. The fact is that God is bigger than our wound. And when we experience our wound more deeply than we experience God's comfort, it means that we're not seeing things clearly yet. No matter how thoughtless or vicious someone was and what they did to us, their hatred or their neglect is still much smaller than God's measureless love for us in Christ. Their cruelty is small compared to God's tender mercy. If you have big sins, you need a big cross. And if you have big wounds from other people's sins, you need a big Jesus. And we have a big cross and we have a big Jesus. But sometimes we need to pray that the eyes of our hearts might be open to see how big His cross is for us and how great His love is for us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for stories like this. Although they're horrible stories in some ways, oh Lord, we thank You that You have given them to us in all the ways that You benefit us through them. You are wise and You work in mysterious ways. And we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.